Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. So we see in 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, that David, we get David's thoughts after chapter 26, after he has saved Saul's life, and rightly says in his mind, hey, I got to get out of here, because if I don't, one day Saul's going to kill me. And so that's what the beginning part of chapter 27 is about, verses 1 through 7. David, all 600 of his men, and their wives, and their families, and other people associated with them, they all leave Israel and go to Gath, to that same king, Achish, that we heard about earlier in 1 Samuel. Remember that Gath is where Goliath is from. David's already tried to live there once, but at that point, they didn't really want him, and so he had to act crazy, and then he kind of was able to flee and get away. All right, so they return. This time, they're welcomed. All 600-plus people are welcomed into Gath, and they live there, and they somewhat prosper and do well, so much so that David goes and asks the king, Achish, he's like, hey, give me a city in the country so that we can spread out so that we're not in the royal city here in Gath. And Achish obliges and gives David and his people the city of Ziklag. Now, archaeologists aren't exactly sure where Ziklag is. There's a couple possibilities, but it is much further south and very likely kind of on the border of modern-day Israel and the Gaza Strip today. That's one of the highly likely locations for it. The other one is still further south, maybe just a little bit more inland. But anyway, David and his family and the family of his men and the other associated parties, all of their possessions, they move to Ziklag and take Ziklag as their own city. It's out in the country. They're away from Saul. They're away from the majority of the Philistines. And they're kind of doing their own thing in Ziklag. And as a result, David is able to do something that Saul didn't do. David was able to go out, and him and his men would make raids on different groups of people that God had called Israel to conquer many, many years ago. Now, Saul wasn't doing that. Why? Because he was out trying to kill David. Right? So he was spending more time all worried about David than he was about doing what God had called the kings of Israel even from the leaders of Israel, even from the time when Moses was alive to do. And so David was doing this. And as David and his men would go out and they were successful and they would capture the spoils of war, they would send those spoils back to Achish as a, hey, thank you for doing this. Now in chapter 27, kind of toward the end of this first section, around verses 6 or 7, you'll see that when Achish asks David, hey, bud, where's all the spoils of war from? David does not tell him it's from the enemies of Israel. Okay? Now, you could say David lies. He's not totally truthful. Because what David tells Achish is, these are from areas of Judah. So he's raiding enemies of Israel, but he's telling Achish, we're actually raiding your enemies, my own people in Judah. Now you may go, well, David's lying. Yes, he is. I mean, he's not telling the truth. So the question is, why would he do such a thing? Well, the answer is really simple. If Israel's enemy is the Philistines, clearly it's been Israel's enemy throughout the majority of 1 Samuel, right? And if the enemies of Israel think that David, one of their own, has gone out and conquered his own people, which he hasn't, do the Philistines then go out and reconquer those same people? Easy answer. No, because they've already, quote unquote, been conquered. So David is actually, on one hand, doing what the Lord commanded, conquering Israel's real enemies and saving his own people from the Philistines raiding in the areas that David is from. And so it's kind of like what happens in Exodus chapter 1 when Shiphrah and Puah, the midwives of the Hebrew women, when Pharaoh comes in and questions them, why are you letting all the Hebrew baby boys live? And Shiphrah and Puah go, Oh, the Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptians. They give birth really quickly before we can get there. Now, was that the truth? No. They just feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. It's kind of the same thing going on here with David. So David has success. Him and his men are being defeating the enemies of Israel. And the Philistines are no wiser to this plan. And so that's kind of what happens in chapter 27, 1 through 12. Now, when we get to chapter 28, we need to read just the first two verses. I'm just going to kind of highlight them because it actually gets us into chapter 29. So at the beginning of chapter 28, Israel and the Philistines are both preparing for war against each other. Okay? They're preparing to do battle. And David, since he's living with the Philistines, the Philistine king Achish of Gath says, "Hey, David, I want you and all your men to be my personal bodyguard." So David and his men, they leave Ziklag, they go meet up with the Philistine army, and they are traveling north to go fight the Israelites. Now, the rest of chapter 28 focuses on Saul. We'll get that next week. But here's what chapter happens in 29, and we can summarize that very, very quickly. You ready? The other Philistine leaders find out that David is with their army, with Achish, and they go to Achish and say, "Hey, bud, we don't want David fighting with us." And Achish is like, "But wait, he's been such a loyal servant." And they're like, "We don't care." And they actually quote the song from all the way back early in the chapters of 1 Samuel. You remember the song? "Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Right? The leaders still remember that song and they quote it to Achish and say, "Hey, bud, we don't care. We don't want anything to do with this guy." And so Achish goes back to David and says, "Hey, bud," I'm paraphrasing very loosely here, "Hey, bud, I want you here. They don't want you here. I need you to go home." And so David and his men turn around and go home. And that's chapter 29. Okay? Now, that sets up chapter 30. Because what happens in chapter 30 is it takes David and his men 3 days to get from where they are back to Ziklag. Okay? So, when they get back to Ziklag, though, here's what has happened. They find their city completely in ruins. The city is burned to the ground and nobody is there. The women are gone, the children are gone, the other adults are gone, all the flocks are gone, the herds are gone. It is like a ghost town of destruction. Okay? So David and his men are clearly grief-stricken. The text tells us that they are so grief-stricken that they weep until they have no more strength. Okay? Then the text tells us that their grief quickly turns to anger. Because, right, they got to blame somebody. It's somebody's fault. It's somebody's fault that this happens. And so the men actually start to think that they should stone David to death. It's David's fault, right? It's somebody's fault. So it's got to be his fault. He's the reason we're here to begin with, right? But what does David do? I want you to look at verses, chapter 30, verses 6 through 8. We're going to read those together. All right. Here's what David does in chapter 30, verses 6 through 8. David doesn't run away. He doesn't go hide. Verse 6 says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter of soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David," look what it says, "but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Verse 7. "And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Verse 8. Here we go. "And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered," that's God, "pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. All right, so let's go back to verse number 6. What did verse number 6 do? Say? It says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, what does that mean? That means David looked inside of himself, not for his own power, not for his own strength, but for the courage of what God had already done and already proved in his own heart and his own life. David, among all of the grief and anger, sought strength from the Lord. Let me read you a couple psalms, because they illustrate the idea of what's going on here. Psalm 20, verse 7 says this. This is David wrote this. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 31, 14. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Now, chapter 37, verses 3 and 5. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. Now, none of these psalms have a time stamp on them. Now, did David write these psalms while he was in this experience? Or do these psalms come out of this experience? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe it's some other experience. But what all three of these or four of these psalms represent is the heart and mind of what is going on in David's heart and mind in chapter 30. This is what it means to strengthen. He strengthened himself in the Lord. He wasn't looking to muster up courage on his own. He was leaning into God for God to strengthen him in this time. And what comes out of that? David does what he's done before. He realizes in this very delicate situation, in this very delicate circumstance, that he needs to know exactly what the Lord requires and wants him to do. So what does he do? He calls Abiathar and says, hey, bring me the ephod. Now remember, the ephod is this like priestly garment type thing that the Lord had ordained for them to use in order to find out the Lord's will. Okay, and so Abiathar brings it and David uses it and David prays. And he prays very specifically. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go after this band? Shall I overtake them? And what does the Lord answer in verse 8? Yes, go after them. You shall overtake them. You shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue. And so David and his men waste no time. In verse 9, they are in hot pursuit of the Amalekites. They figure out, the text doesn't tell us how they figure out it's the Amalekites. The text just tells us that it is, they go after the Amalekites because it's the Amalekites have done it. So they start pursuing the Amalekites, and along the way, they get to this place called the Brook Besor. And at the Brook Besor, 200, so one-third of David's army, the men are so weak and weary, they literally cannot continue on the journey to go after the Amalekites, right? So they stay there. David and his men leave some of the luggage, the supply train, I guess, if you want to look at it that way. And they leave it and 200 of the men by the Brook Besor. And David and 400 men continue on. Well, along the way, they find this Egyptian slave who's basically been left for dead. He was an Amalekite slave, and he's been left for dead. And they find him, and they feed him, and they give him water, and he nourishes his body. And then they ask him, hey, where are the Amalekites? And he's like, hey, I'll tell you, just don't kill me. And they're like, sure. And so he leads them to where the Amalekite camp is. And the text tells us when in chapter 30, when the Israelites, when David and his men of Israel get to the Amalekite camp, the text is very specific. It says they are spread out in the area they're camped in. And what that means is they have no idea that David and his men are coming for battle. They are not in any battle formation. They are not in any doing any protective measures. They're just out there having a party, is basically what it means. They are enjoying the spoils of beating the city of Ziklag, and they've probably figured out it's David's people at this point, because they've got all the women and children and all the spoils. And so David and his men come up on the camp, spread out. They waste no time. They immediately jump right in. And the text tells us that they utterly defeat the Amalekites from twilight till dusk the next day. In other words, they go after it, probably for more than a day. And they so defeat, this is crazy, they so defeat the Amalekites that only, now this sounds like a large number, but I'm going to give you a quote here in just a second. 400 young men make it out alive from the Amalekite, from this camp. And the only reason they make it out is because they jump on camels and run away. Right. They go hop on the camel and they go off into the desert. But here's the crazy part. One of the authors that I was reading this week got a great commentary on 1 Samuel. It's the New American Commentary on 1 Samuel. His author's last name is Bergen. He brings up an interesting point. He says that David and his men so utterly destroy the Amalekites that they are no longer a threat to Israel for the next 300 years. In fact, they show up on no enemy list of Israel until the time of Hezekiah. That's 300 years later. Think about it this way, just to put it in perspective. Think about it this way. So think about, like, I think this is a pretty easy one. Drug cartels. Okay? Think about if the American government so utterly defeated drug cartels that the phrase drug cartel was not mentioned until 300 years later. That's what David and his men do. That's insane. That's wild. Right? That's wild. That they have that much success. Now, who should have been having this much success? Because remember, Saul had the opportunity way back, was it chapter 15? When God tells him, go defeat the Amalekites. So, you know, he said he killed all the people. You remember that story? Did he really? No. Because they wouldn't have been raiding Ziklag and David's people had Saul done his job. Here's another amazing part, or a more amazing part to this story. Not only do they severely defeat, utterly destroy the Amalekites so that they're irrelevant for the next 300 years, they get all of the women, children, and other people back safe. No one is lost. The text says both small and great. Then they not only get the women and children and other people that are associated with their community, they capture all of the flocks that the Amalekites had taken from Ziklag, so they recover all of their own flocks, and they get all of the flocks and herds of the Amalekites. So much so, they get so much spoils of war from the Amalekites that David is able to give every man a share of the spoils of victory, and he is able to send spoils of victory back to cities in Judah who helped his men when they were on the run from Saul. So, like, this is an enormous victory in terms of spoils and war and defeating an enemy. Like, it is unprecedented kind of to this point in Samuel of how large of a victory this is for David. So David and his men off the victorious battle with all of these treasure and plunder and spoils of war, they make it back to the brook Besor. And the text story kind of ends with this interesting little side note, kind of. You remember there were 200 men who stayed because they were too exhausted and 400 who went and fought. So when David and the 400 with all the spoils of war get back to the brook Besor and where the 200 men are, the text tells us that wicked and worthless fellows, that's David's people, that's in David's army, don't want to share in the victory, the spoils of war, with the 200 people who stayed behind, right? We can kind of understand that sentiment. Like, you sorry dogs, y'all didn't do what all we did. You were out here chilling by the brook Besor and we were out there fighting for our lives. No. But David puts a stop to it. Full stop. He says, no,
we're not going to do this. Everybody is going to have a share, an equal share in the victory. And in fact, the text tells us that from that point forward, it became a statute in Israel that whether you fought or you stayed with the baggage, you got a share of the victory of the battle. And so David makes it a blanket statement that we're all in this together and everybody is going to receive a portion of the victory. And then the story ends, chapter 31 concludes with the note about David sending the spoils of war to all the cities of Israel. And that's kind of how the chapter ends. And so you've seen this broad sweep of things. So chapter 27, David and all of his people go live with the Philistines. And in chapter 27, the Philistine king Achish gives them their own city in Ziklag. And then they raid their enemies, right? Chapter 28, they're starting to go to battle with the Philistines against Saul and Israel. And in chapter 29, the Philistine kings say, we don't want David. And David and his men return home. Chapter 30, they get home. Their city is ruined and burned and nobody's there. And the Amalekites have taken everybody. And then they go after the Amalekites and they are utterly victorious. And then they come back home and they start rebuilding Ziklag. And that's kind of the arc of the story. So I got to ask the question, okay, that's a great story. Great story. What in the world are we supposed to get out of that other than, man, that was a great story, right? Well, I got two ideas, okay? I got two ideas, and they both come from chapter 30. The first one is from the verses we read, chapter 30, verses 6 through 8. And it is very simple. If David strengthened himself in the Lord, you should too. I should too. We should too, right? So David, in the midst of tragedy, raw emotion, unfiltered anger amongst the people, and absolute chaos. Soldiers turning on him. What does he do? He does literally the only thing he can do. He turns to the Lord. Think about it. Listen. He can't call his Philistine friend, Achish, to come help him. Why not? They're marching the other direction, north, to go fight Saul. He can't call Saul. Answer's pretty clear. Saul used the opportunity to kill him. Right? Who's the only person he can turn to? The Lord. His own people want to kill him. Stone him to death. And so David does the thing that we should do. In times of chaos and confusion, we should be like David. We should turn to the Lord. David doesn't allow the chaos to overcome him. He doesn't even turn on his fellow soldiers. He doesn't even play the victim card. Oh, poor pitiful me. Oh, y'all, Saul was out to get me. He's trying to kill me. None of that. The text doesn't tell us that David does any of that. David doesn't play the victim card. He doesn't, well, it's your fault. We told you to stay. There's no point finger pointing. He simply turns inward and says, he strengthens himself in the Lord. And that's exactly what we should do in moments like this. It is so easy for us to point the finger at everybody else instead of turning to the only one who can help us, the Lord. I was reminded of a song that many of you were probably taught as a kid, Jesus Loves Me, right? And in that little song that many of us learned as a kid is the line, we are weak, but He is strong. Right? Don't ask me to sing the rest of it. I'm not sure I could. Right? We are weak. We are weak. He is strong. And that's exactly what David was doing in this scenario. He realized his weakness and realized he needed the strength of the Lord. Because when we lean into the Lord, He will strengthen us as only He can do. Second thing, and it comes from this the last part of chapter 30 where David gives everyone a share in the spoils of war. And here's the idea. David values everyone's contribution, and we should too. Listen, David could have only honored the sacrifice of the people who continued on, but he didn't. David said all of his soldiers, no matter what they were able to do in that moment, were worthy of a share of the victory, right? So how does that apply to us? Well, let me put it to you this way. We might not all be able to do the same thing, but it takes all of us to complete the work that God has called us to do. Let me put it to you in New Testament terms. Paul calls the church the body of Christ. Peter calls the church a spiritual house made up of individual stones. And in the passage in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the body of Christ, he says this: not everybody can be the arm. Not everybody can be the eye. You can't be the foot or the hands. Some of us going to be the big toe. Some of us going to be the little toe. Some of us going to be the appendix. Right? But all of us are needed. To use the image that Peter creates, some of us are the pretty archway. And some of us are on the backside, one little brick with you know, moss growing on us. But without each of us, the structure doesn't work. It crumbles and it fails. And so the idea that we learn from David that we can apply to us as the church is all of us are valuable. All of us are needed. We all have a place in God's kingdom, and we all have a place in God's kingdom here at Valley Grove. And we all have purpose, and we all have meaning to the ministry that God has called us. All of us are valuable, no matter what we are able or aren't able to do. Over the years I've been here and in other places, I've heard many a senior adult say, "Preacher, I used to be able to do a lot, but all I can do is pray now." Yes, we need that, right? And whenever you are in that position, do not fear or bemoan that all you can do is pray, because it might be on your prayers that the mountains are moved and that lives are saved. I've heard young adults say, "Well, especially when I was in youth ministry, well, they won't let me do blank." Okay, what will they let you do? Do that, right? All of us, no matter how young or old we are, we all have a place in God's kingdom, and we all have a place here, and without each and every one of us, we will never be able to accomplish all that God's calling us to do here at Valley Grove. And so what do we need to take home from this message? Number one, personally, whenever we are in the midst of chaos, confusion, despair, distraught, anger, whatever the emotion is, we need to turn to the only one who can really do something about it, and that's the Lord. And then we need to figure out whatever gifts, talents, and abilities we have, and we need to use them in God's kingdom here at Valley Grove for His glory and to reach the people around us. I want to close with this statement. I saw this little clip on YouTube Shorts just this week. I don't really know who the young lady was. I know who the guy is, but I don't know. His name's Gary. His last name starts with a V. It's really a weird name. Anyway, he does a lot of videos and all that. And he told this girl came up to him, and it's like after a show or something. It's like there's a camera guy or like somebody with a phone and them two, and they're like out in the street. It's dark. And she says, "One day I'll be somebody." And in a moment of clarity, he does a great job. He grabs her by the shoulders and he says, "You're already somebody," right? And so when we walk out of these doors, I don't want you to think, "Well, one day I'll do something great for the Lord. One day I'll be the pretty archwork above the house of the Lord." No. You're somebody today that God wants to use to grow His kingdom for His glory, for His honor. And it may start when you go to lunch today. Or maybe next week when you're with your coworkers. Hey, listen, this is not to toot my own horn, but I want to show you how this often works. I finally got my hair cut, if you haven't noticed. And I go to Mike's Diamond Cuts, okay? Because they do a really nice fade at the barbershop. I was in there to get a haircut. That was it. In fact, if I had got there about 2 minutes late, they would have been closed. But I got there. There was nobody there. I guess he was going to lunch. And I got there, and he said, "Hey, I'll get you cut." I was like, "Great." Well, by the time I walk out, we done had a 20-minute conversation about the Lord, because two or three or four other people. I went in there just to get a haircut. You never know when God wants to use you, somebody in His kingdom, to share His word and to share His glory and honor with other people. All right? You ain't got to wait to be somebody. You're already somebody today.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.